Well, amen to every word of that, Basswood. Love to see the Lord answer every word of that prayer. It's good to see you this morning. I want to invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Galatians chapter 4, would you? I will add my word of greeting to what Matt has already shared. We're so glad you're here, particularly our guests. Thank you for coming. We are some months now in the book of Galatians. That is our pattern, to take sections all the way through a book. So we began at the beginning of the year and have been working through this book to this point. And if you are new to Scripture, or perhaps you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use your phone. The text that is behind me there, Galatians 4, 12 through 20 is where we're going to be. So it'd be really simple. Just take your phone and just type in that text. We use the ESV translation. You might put that in there as well. The reason we encourage people to have a copy of the Bible before them really relates to the nature of a sermon, what it is and what it is not. When I stand to preach, it's my opportunity. It is not just my chance to get up and tell you what's on my mind, although that I'm sure would be very stimulating and interesting to all of you. My job is to take the Word of God and open it to you and do my best to accurately reflect the intent of text. The way we say it is we want to make dominant what the text makes dominant and then make subordinate what the text makes subordinate. So we want to lay out the message of Scripture, and it's easier to follow. So you'll know where we're going if you've got it there in front of you. So I invite you to look there, Galatians 4. If you're not there yet, just look intelligently at whatever page you're on right now, and I'll read our text. Galatians 4, beginning verse 12. The Bible says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now, change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you are a Christian today, if you can say, by grace, that is my story, I am a Christian, I'm going to hazard a guess and suggest that a primary means that God used to bring the gospel to you with effect was the love of someone close to you. I suspect that's true, isn't it? If you look back at your own story, it is a grace, obviously, it is grace that saves us. But when you reflect on how you became a Christian, I would say there's a high likelihood that some loving believer played a role in getting that message to you. And it was the means that God used to reach your stubborn heart. A classmate, a coworker, a sibling, a pastor or a parent. I'm so glad my mom and dad are here with us today. This is my mom's birthday, her 63rd birthday, I'm pretty sure, something like that. And she is with us, and my mom and dad were the first to show me the beauty of Christ, and that has borne fruit over the course of my life. A parent, a grandparent, maybe a Sunday school teacher that laid before you the claims of Christ and their affection for you was a means that God used to soften your heart to this message. Beyond that, when you consider your growth in grace, if you have matured over time since your conversion, it's likely that you can point to people who have cared for you in that process and patiently discipled you and kind of moved and confronted you and encouraged you, exhorted you in your walk with God. If that is the case, and I suspect it is in most cases, that is not surprising because love of neighbor is a basic Christian ethic. Tenderness toward particularly the people of God, tenderness is a basic or foundational, what we would consider a horizontal grace. That is a back and forth grace as contrasted with our relationship with the Lord. This is not surprising indeed because throughout Scripture, including Jesus' own summary of the law, we see love of God and love of neighbor laid side by side as related themes. Love of neighbor truly is a very basic, foundational, entry-level Christian ethic. In fact, to describe someone as a loving Christian is redundant because there's no other kind of Christian than a loving Christian. If you don't love your neighbor, you're not a Christian. So Ronnie came out swinging this morning. Well, that's not me. That's 1 John 4:20. If you have no love of neighbor, if you say, I love God, but I do not love my neighbor, John said you're a liar. So I'm just sort of delivering the mail this morning. That is a basic foundational Christian grace. In fact, Jesus identified love of neighbor as a central identifying feature of those who were his disciples, those who followed him. You know this. By this, Jesus said, will all men know that you're my disciples because you love each other. People are going to look at the way you care for one another. They're going to love one another, and they're going to draw trustworthy conclusions about your following me based on that. We may bristle at it, but it is altogether reasonable for the world to expect us in this area to do better because we are believers. Love of neighbor is linked to our identity in Christ. So, Ryan, why that lengthy introduction? Because you read this text, it just drips with pathos and affection for people. I mean, genuine heart level love for the people of God in Galatia. We see that in our passage today. In fact, as I read the text, it is so intimate, it is so personal, it feels almost a little intrusive just reading it, isn't it? It feels like we've stumbled on some kind of personal correspondence here that was, this seems a little close to the heart. It just pulses with tenderness and affection. Well, you know, that's a break from where we have been to this point in the book. In fact, Paul has spoken really, really directly to them. At points, he has been a hard, forceful teacher, like a father having to say a hard word. In fact, he said at points, the best I can come up with is either you are under some kind of spell or you've lost your mind. What he says early in the book. There is a kind of hard word where here he just sort of turns the corner, he just sort of opens up his heart and lays before him his heaviness. Much of this book has been scholarly, a lot on penal substitutionary atonement, a lot on justification by faith, the nature of the law, the flesh and the spirit. There's a lot in here that we would consider doctrinal or theological in nature, more scholarly. But there is no theology in the text that I just read to you. Not any expressly theological. There are theological themes, doctrinal themes, but there's none of that here explicitly. This is a tender word from a man who loves Galatia, and he's appealing for them to come back. Do you see that? This tender heart to return to the hope of the gospel. This is a letter from the pen of a brokenhearted man. He is deeply, deeply troubled. We saw last week, the last line of last week's text, I'm beginning to wonder if this whole Galatia project was just pointless. I'm thinking I might have gone to that area and labored in vain. Well, understanding that, let's look at this text. I might note this. To say that this passage is not expressly doctrinal or theological is not to say that it is not instructive to us. Just because it is not expressly theological in nature does not mean we don't have something to glean from this text by way of instruction and exhortation. In fact, I'm quite confident that there is. Why? Because we have modeled here by the apostle the way Christians are supposed to care for one another. You do know that, don't you? I've had already to this point a flurry of new members meetings, and we'll have more coming up in the next couple of weeks. And it's good for me as a discipline to have to go back through this covenant. These are the things we are promising to one another. We're promising if you wander off in the woods, we're going to come get you. We're going to follow you. We're going to pull you back to the gospel. We're going to exhort you. We're going to comfort you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to bear one another's burdens. We are going to pray for you. These are not only are we sort of thinking that, we're willing to say it and write our name on the paper and say, yes, that is my commitment to this body. So he's right that we would care for one another, but there's something actually a little more focused in this text. It's not just a general affection for people, but something more direct. This is a kind of caring that is focused in one direction. We care very deeply about what you believe about the gospel. Now, that will come as no surprise to anybody who has been at this church for any length of time. We want that to have high priority, highly visible in the church. But that is exactly the thrust here in this passage. That what has driven the heart of this brokenhearted apostle was he seeing people he loved that tended to be drifting from the hope of the gospel. So the particular care was care regarding their understanding of the gospel. And it is right that Paul would feel that toward Galatia, and it is right that we would feel that toward one another. What Nathan Bond believes about the gospel has to matter to Chad Keeter. Though they sit in separate parts of the auditorium, there's an affection for one another and a care for one another and a concern for their understanding of the hope of the gospel. So we're going to consider that question today. That was a long introduction. We're going to consider that question. What basis is there for this kind of love of neighbor? A love that insists on a right understanding of the hope of the gospel. Now, I've used that word a few times. Let me just give you a brief summary. What are we talking about? When we speak of the gospel, we are speaking of the glad, happy, joyous proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope of reconciling people who have sinned against God into a right relationship with God and ensuring in that our union with Him, our connection to Him, our relationship with Him as being one of favor and not hostility. It's what assures us a home in heaven. It's what unites us to the people of God. So the message is the work of Jesus as a substitute, dying for sinners like us. And the call of the gospel is for everyone to run to Christ for mercy, to flee, turning from your sin, turning from everything you ever thought was righteous, and resting your hopes in Jesus. Well, why should we care? We're going to build a case from this text in answer to that question, why must we care for one another in this way? We'll consider four today, lifting it from the text, drawing from Paul's relationship with Galatia. First, we demonstrate care out of esteem for the relationship. That's number one. Number two, we demonstrate care because genuine love demands it. Thirdly, we demonstrate this kind of care for one another because there exists an insidious they, T-H-E-Y, E-Y, which you may put in quotation marks, and I promise I'll explain that later. And number four, because what you're becoming matters. Just the end of the text. We'll work through that together. First, we demonstrate care for one another, affection for one another, tender care for one another, out of esteem for the relationship. Well, that's obvious, I think, all through this passage. Paul and Galatia have a relationship. There is an established history with them all over this passage, but particularly in the early verses, verses 12 through 15. You see it there? Brothers. It comes right out. Anytime you see an apostle, Peter does this some, Paul does this. Anytime he's about to say something pretty direct, I'm just going to kind of call you out, I'm going to pull you up close, but he kind of tampers it a little bit, dampens the blow by saying, you know you're my brothers and sisters, right? You know I love you. Brothers, using family language, adelphoi. Dear ones, precious ones, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. You see all the history here. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel from God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? And he gets this sort of hyperbolic statement. This is how much you love me. I testify, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me if it were possible. Let's walk through that. He said, I became like you, now become like me. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Become like me. Think like me. Because I became like you. By the way, this sort of provides a pretty good outline for the text. It reflects the reciprocal relationship throughout this whole passage. Verses 13 through 16, how Galatia related to Paul. Verses 17 to 20, how Paul related to Galatia. We don't generally use the word entreaty much. I expect you haven't used that word this week. That's the word that shows up in our text here. The NIV uses maybe a little more forceful, direct word. Paul's saying, brothers, I'm pleading with you. I am pleading with you. You get, again, that shift to something really tender and personal. I'm begging you, become like me, for I became like you. Now let's be careful what he's saying, what he's not saying. Some of us have probably at points been, when you've been in conflict with somebody, having difficulty, you've thought, you know, it'd be a whole lot easier if you just think like I think. If you just behave like me. Look at me. Just do what I'm doing. Think what I'm thinking. I was thinking this week of the song from the Beatles, John Lennon and Paul McCartney, that this is a we can work it out, which sounds like a hopeful song. That is a terrible example of this kind of mediation. They never suggest, you know, maybe I'm wrong. The whole point of the song is, try to see it my way. Well, is that what Paul's saying here? I mean, even the tender point. Look, life is very short. There's no time for fussing and fighting. So I'll ask you once again, try to see it my way. Is Paul just saying, think like I'm thinking, understand things like I'm thinking? Is this the conciliatory word that is here? He's saying, no. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ, but I became like you. So it is perfectly right for him to say, follow me as I follow Christ. In fact, I would say anyone who has the care of souls should be able to say that. Not perfectly. But a father, mother, shepherding children should be able to say, look, I've got my eyes on Jesus. I'm following him. You can follow me. So follow and emulate my example. I am endeavoring to live in submission. Effectively, that's what he's saying. That is a realistic and expected disposition of any leader. I fixed my eyes on Jesus and am following him. So think like I think. Follow me in that way, let's go together. And I think he's actually saying more than that here, given the thrust of the book. I'm asking you to walk in the same freedom that I'm walking in. Become like me. because I became like you. Now, that statement probably in a pluralistic world, a kind of my truth world where I see I've got my truth, you've got your truth. That idea, people get nervous when someone says something categorical like this, like saying, I want you to adopt the very same thought as me on this point. Do you know that's the Christian message? There are areas where we would provide some, we are open to accommodation. The closer you get to the gospel, it is necessary that we think the same way. That we live in accordance in the same way. There has to be agreement. People get nervous when someone says, look, think like me. Well, Paul has no problem saying, be as I am, for I became as you are. There are a lot of things we can provide liberty on. There's all kinds of areas where we can have maybe differing opinions on. We don't have to agree on all the particular nuances of eschatology. You don't have to agree with me on term limits. You don't have to agree with me on the 12-team playoff, though I think I'd like you better if you did. But you don't have to agree with me on the vaccine. On the gospel, I want you to think just like I think. And that's what Paul's saying. Be exactly like me. Think like me. Why? Because I became like you. By the way, this was Paul's method all across his ministry in Europe and Asia Minor and all along Palestine. If he was ministering in a Jewish congregation, he just embraced his Jewishness. And if he was going to a Gentile congregation, he set his Jewishness aside. That was not duplicitous. It was affectionate. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 through 22, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I may win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So what is Paul saying here? I became like you. Becoming like those you love in demonstration of that love. Out of concern for their soul, that he might win them. That is the tender affection and love of Christ, isn't it? The incarnate Christ, the one who took flesh in demonstration of his love, who being in very nature did not consider equality with God a thing to be retained or grasped, but as we have sung all month long, took on the nature of a servant. Jesus, obedient to death. So he said, look, I became like you. I ate what you ate. I drank what you drank. I talked like you talked. I listened to your stories. I learned your mythology. I read your literature. I quoted your poets. I became one of you. Effectively saying, I value your good enough to hold my freedom loosely. That is a principle for all the people of God. That I would esteem your permanent good more than my preference or freedom. We could spend a lot of time there, but you simply can't. By the way, this is the very reason Paul had Timothy be circumcised and had Titus not be circumcised. Both of them, exactly the same purpose. Gospel intentionality. If I'm ministering in this group, it's going to be better for the gospel to flourish if I'm able to honor those to whom I am speaking. This is a word that is kind of debated in missiology, but the idea of contextualization, where you minister matters. How the methods that you use would have some effect. Let me illustrate. I love sports, but I know nothing about cricket. I don't know anything about that sport at all. I've watched it. I stay confused. You probably do too. I don't understand that book or that game at all. And honestly, I'm not all that curious about it. But if I am ministering in Sri Lanka, or in Hyderabad or in Cape Town, South Africa, it is not being principled for me to go, nope, I'm not a cricket guy. That's not taking a stand. That's being a little bit hateful and dumb. I think to model Paul's methodology is that, look, if I love India, if I love Pakistan, if I love South Africa, I ought to love them enough to become a cricket guy and adopt, understand, assimilating into the culture. That's not duplicitous. That's affectionate. A little closer to home, I know this church. I love this church. That's the reason that I fake interest in the Lord of the Rings when y'all talk about it. And Star Wars and kombucha and that kind of stuff. So there is an affection, a kindness, a love that is demonstrating his willingness. So look, I'll just become one of you. Love expressed in entering their world. But he goes further. He said, when I showed up, it was because of a bodily ailment. It was because of something physical I was hurting when I showed up. And there's all kinds of speculation, and nobody can really comfortably conclude exactly what it is. A lot of people think it was malaria. He'd been ministering along the coast in some of those lower areas where malaria would be prevalent. And that Galatia, there were a lot of high plateaus up there. They thought maybe the higher elevations in that region or province would help him there. Some conclude from verse 15 that it was some type of eye condition. When he said, you would have gouged your eyes out. You knew I had an eye problem, and out of love, you would have given me your eyes. Some would link this directly to the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that messenger from Satan, that constant painful condition, whatever it is. Another possibility, which really kind of makes sense to me, given the flow of the text and what we know from the book of Acts, Paul's first encounter with Galatia was in his first missionary journey, which you read about in Acts 13 and 14, which took him through this region. And one thing we know about that missionary journey is that it was hard. I mean, he encountered difficulty everywhere. It starts in Assyria. He goes to Cyprus, which is Barnabas, where he grew up. He goes to Perga along the Mediterranean coast, up into Asia Minor, into Iconium. Here's the thing. It seemed like everywhere he went, people just wanted Paul dead. And so he was persecuted everywhere, beaten. In Acts 14, there toward the end, just as right around his time of arriving in Galatia, the Jews. Incidentally, when he would do ministry, these Judaizers would follow him around. So if he went to Iconium, they went to Iconium. If he went to Lystra, they went to Lystra. If he went to Derbe, they went to Derbe. And obviously, if he went to Galatia, they went to Galatia. Behind him, trying to undo the message. By the way, I just used another big word for those of you who have not been with us. A Judaizer was one who distorted the gospel by attaching behavior, specifically the demands of the law related to circumcision, dietary laws, feast days, Sabbaths, and that kind of thing. So they were saying, look, yes, Jesus, but you got to go through the door of Judaism to get to Christ. That is not the gospel. In fact, Paul has been emphatic on that point. That is not the gospel. It is Christ alone who saves. In Acts 14, he said, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now, that's a terrible beating, isn't it? They beat him so bad that they were sure that he died from it. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city the next day, went on with Barnabas to Derbe. He says in other places, speaking of the false apostles, the false servants, far greater labors than the false apostles, far more imprisonments, countless beatings. Can you imagine that? How many times you've been beat, Paul? I can't remember. It's so many. Countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. I can imagine him coming out of that going, am I really cut out for missions work at all? Maybe I can be an accountant or an architect. He knew difficulty everywhere, but when he showed up in Galatia, we can only guess what the physical difficulty was, but we know it was hard on them. And we can say this for sure. When he showed up, he was in bad shape. You know what he said about them? You were so good to me. You did me no wrong. You were so kind to me. And that would have been costly for them, for in the Greco-Roman world, if they saw somebody afflicted in some way, some serious illness, some arresting deformity, some obvious physical issue, the assumption was that they were under some kind of curse from a god, and they would be scorned and cut off. By the way, if you think that's primitive, know that there's a version of this in the American gospel that connects a good life to following the Lord and ease. But his bodily ailment was a trial to them. Yet he said, you received me, you did me no wrong. You did not despise me. Isn't that interesting? He used an interesting word there. It's actually onomatopoeia in the Greek. It sounds like what it is. Ek patua. You did not spit at me. You did not despise me when I came to you. I needed a place to go, and you took me in, and you treated me like an angel. You could not have treated Jesus better. Paul's treatment of them was exemplary. Like an angel, or like a Christ, likely connecting their treatment to him as an office of a messenger. But yet coming out of this hard season, just getting beat up everywhere in Derby and Lystra, he comes to Galatia. By the way, this would be a pretty low bar, wouldn't it? It doesn't take much. I mean, if you were saying, hey, Paul, you've been to Galatia? Yeah, I've been to Galatia. You like it there? Loved it there. Why'd you love it? Because they didn't beat me up and they didn't spit at me. They were good to me. They were kind. They were tender toward me, even though it was a hardship to them. Treated me like an angel, treated me like Jesus, and would have given me their very eyes if they were able to do it. So, the nature of the relationship. By the way, that is my longest point. Don't panic. I've spent a lot more time there. But I might ask you, I made an assumption earlier in my introduction that might be a little premature. Before we go any further, maybe we should contend with the question, do you have a love for the people of God? And does your life demonstrate that? Maybe that's a question for all of us. Do you have an actual, real, genuine affection for the people of God? And does your life demonstrate that? Where are you in terms of your love for those around you? If you consider how you came in this morning, it's likely that some of you bring your struggles in, and likely that's the case, and that is expected, and that is right. And we recognize there are some Sundays when coming in here, it's about all you can do to find your place to a seat and receive what's before you. We recognize that. Maybe you're anxious about something, or doubts, or grieving a loss, or troubled about a relational issue, general heaviness, just a grief in your spirit. If you leave our meeting here and look at the worship and the teaching, the interaction with friends, the scripture reading, the communion, and ask the question, was I helped today in my area of need? That is one thing to consider. But church is not the only thing to consider. When we come, this is our day to minister. Is it possible the Lord has used me in the life of others? Have I loved the body today? Am I more aware of needs? Do I know better how to pray going into this week regarding the people that I interacted with today? There is a discipline among the people of God that requires us to set aside self-interest and focus on the love of the needs of those around you. So I wonder, how are we doing there? Is there an actual love for the people of God? So we demonstrate one another out of our esteem for the relationship. Number two, because genuine love demands it. Genuine love demands it. So he has said, you know me, I've known you, you were good to me, you would have given me your eyes. And what has become? What has become of this blessed condition that I'm describing there? Then he comes out with this question, verse 16, has my truth speaking made you my enemy? Am I an enemy because I told you the truth? Now that is basic to our understanding of what actual love is. Love prioritizes my neighbor's highest good. So love may accompany terms of affection and demonstrations of affection and kindness toward one another, but that's basic. Basic to understanding real love is esteeming my neighbor's highest good. J.I. Packer's definition, I've never found a better one. Love is, actual love, is self-denial. That I may give myself wholly to the other for their sake, seeking nothing in return. This is not bartering. This is me giving my energies to pursuing my neighbor's permanent good. That's something distinct from simple kindness. Now you ought to be kind, right? Anytime a pastor says, yeah, this isn't kindness. Okay, then I can be hateful. No, don't be hateful. Be kind. But this is a more substantive, robust definition of love. One of the ways we demonstrate love is we just speak to one another truthfully. We just hold the truth before one another, laying what is actual and factual and right and clear and truthful from God's word. That is the way we demonstrate love toward one another. If you are gauging the legitimacy of a message based on whether or not you like it, or it sounds good, or it makes you feel a little better, that is a pretty weak gauge. Its pleasantness should not be a principal factor. The validity of a message is not determined by how much they like that message. In fact, that is the heart of foolishness. Paul said, did I become your enemy because I told you the truth? That is what love, genuine love, entails. The heart of foolishness is that heart that says you'd rather hear what you want to hear than hear what you need to hear. And the scripture lays that before us. Paul said, when I came to you, I just laid the truth out before you. I laid the truth before you. Has that now made me your adversary? Any minister of the gospel, including those that serve this church, have the duty before God. Our job is to get the message of Scripture to you in roughly the same shape that it came to us in Scripture. So if it began in Derby, or if it began in Galatia, if it began in Jerusalem, our job is to get it to Knoxville in application. As ministers, we are not in manufacturing, we are in distribution. So we just lay before you the hope and the claims of the gospel. Those who genuinely love are willing to tell you the truth. Proverbs 27, verse 5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. 29:5 of Proverbs, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. A more familiar one, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members one with another. Same chapter, in contrast to children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, Paul said, speaking the truth in love. That's genuine affection, genuine love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I always use the same illustration on this of those who have loved me by speaking truth to me. Some of the most important conversations in my life have been those who were frank enough to address something that needed to be spoken to. I mean, a hard, clear word from Scripture. A less consequential episode I've told you about years ago, had a full day, going from meeting to meeting to meeting, visiting with people, seeing one another, talking, and had lunch with somebody. And I was wearing a windbreaker with a little half zipper here, and Came to the end of that full day, was on my way back to where we lived in Fountain City at the time, stopped at our library in Fountain City, and as I was checking out the book that I had reserved, the librarian said, "Ronnie, you've got a dryer sheet coming out of your shirt there, right there on the," and I looked down, it looked like an ascot there in front of me. To my knowledge, I'd walked around all day and talking to some of you, as a matter of fact, and nobody loved me enough. Except that librarian to say, "Ronnie, you got a problem." Sometimes love says, "I love you, brother. We got a problem." That does not make you an enemy. You know that. That is foundational to biblical love. What does your friend truly need from you? They do not need a modified gospel. And Paul said, that does not make me your enemy. So we demonstrate care for one another by esteeming the relationship, because genuine love demands it. Thirdly, really quickly, because there exists an insidious they, T-H-E-Y, which I put in quotation marks. Of course, you know I'm getting that plural pronoun from verse 17. This is what they want. Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. They want to make that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. When I say the insidious they, you can just mad lib it. You can make whatever word you want. Hateful, nefarious, whatever. But this they are those who are distorting the gospel. Those who are contradicting the big point of this book, that we are reconciled to God, not by what we do, but by faith in Jesus. What he has labored to correct all the way through this book, he is saying there exists a people out there who are distorting this message, this they, and the methods they're using are flattery, and they are warm to you, and they make much of you, and they've established this rapport with you, so that you might then make much of them. This was completely self-serving, and Paul calls them on it. The Judaizers who were adding behaviors and practices, the Jewish law specifically, they were trying, their methodology was to use a kind of warmth and friendliness, affirming them and flattering them and saying things that would awaken delight in them. Not for a good purpose. You know, Paul says there is a way to be made much of for a good purpose. It is good. I mean, it is not flattery to call attention to the work of the Spirit in a person. When you see the Lord working in someone's life, that's a good thing. Affirming that, encouraging it, and fanning it into flame, that is all together proper. That is not what these Judaizers, the they, were doing. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. What does that mean? They want to cut you off. They want to keep you from what is yours in Christ. They are trying to cut you away from what has already been secured for you in the person of Christ. And I will tell you, the particulars may be different, but the heresy is altogether present in our day. Works righteousness, you know this. Works righteousness is not a dead heresy. It's everywhere. In fact, what I was saying in the book of Acts, how the Judaizers sort of followed Paul around. They don't have to follow you around. They don't have to occupy this pulpit. If you got a phone, they'll find you. Those heresies are everywhere. Those kind of doctrinal, theological distortions are everywhere. So you've got to be attuned to it. They, he said, want to make much of you. They want to affirm you that they may shut you out of your inheritance in order that you might make much of them. It is pure manipulation. Now let's just back up real quick and make the point. What distinguishes the we from the they? There is a we and there is a they. There is an us and there is a them. What distinguishes the we from the they? It is the responsible treatment of the gospel. That's it. That's it. In fact, fact, Paul would say that way back in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 8. If we or an angel from God were to preach another gospel, one that is contrary to what we have preached to you, let them be accursed. And what Paul's effectively saying, if you ever hear me say something that is contrary to this gospel, go ahead and put me in the category of they, and may they be accursed. And by the way, same here, Basswood. Same here. If you ever hear from this pulpit, God forbid that it would ever happen. If you ever hear from this pulpit something that is contrary to the gospel, you put us in the they and reject it wholesale. To be a good Berean means to hold this message up against Scripture. I've seen you do that again and again and again, and that is a mark of maturity. Why do we care for one another? We esteem the relationship. Genuine love requires that we care for one another in this way. We care for one another also because they're enemies. This insidious they exist, they're out there. And then finally, because what you're becoming matters. That's how he closes out this section. There's such a warmth in that 19th verse. Here again, in just such kind terms, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, till Christ is formed in you. Little children. That is not an insulting statement. That is not a patronizing statement. It is a statement of affection. They're like, oh, dear ones, precious ones. If I were to stand up and address you, all right, little children, that would probably be a little insulting. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, oh, my dear, dear children, precious ones. Expressive of special care. Happens all the time. If I'm talking to you after a service and a 2-year-old or 3-year-old comes up to say hi, that happens from time to time. I hope you're not offended, but our conversation just ended, right? that special sort of tenderness toward a little child, that is right. And he is saying, little children, dear ones, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. So you've already been born, and now I'm in the anguish of childbirth again. I think we'll have to agree together that this is a pretty bold rhetorical move by Paul. To say I'm in the anguish of childbirth. I'm sure all the women of Galatia were saying, oh, no, you're not. oh, yes, I am. Oh, no, you're not. In anguish of childbirth, what is he saying? That is one sure way to alienate half your crowd, isn't it? To say for a man to say, we are in the anguish of childbirth. But I think he is really trying to say something. This is hard. This is painful. If you ask someone, what's it like to be in a relationship with me, if they say, well, you know what it's like to have a baby? It's like trying to push an 8-pound baby out of my... That's not a compliment. This is hard. This is difficult. This is painful, he is saying. But he's saying more than that. I think it is an apt metaphor because pain is not the only thing that accompanies labor. You see so many things happening at one time. It's an incredible experience, I'm assuming, having observed it. Deep affection for that child. Isn't that true? Cannot wait to hold this baby. Deep affection. Surely that was present in Paul toward Galatia. I love these people. Love you. Concern for, even anxiety over the child. Is this baby going to be all right? Surely that was present in Paul's interaction with the people of Galatia. I am concerned that they have come in and wrecked this whole thing. I'm not even sure if it's profitable at all. Maybe the entire thing is vain. Anticipation. I have confidence. This is going to be okay. In time, this is going to end really well. Hope. But it is hard. You know what Paul's saying? This whole thing, this whole letter is me just saying, I cannot wait to hold you close and to see Christ formed in you. And I'm willing even to go through labor again in order that Christ would find his place in your heart. That is the aim and the goal of any responsible gospel ministry. John Stott made the point. There's a clear distinction here between Paul and the false teachers that I think becomes clear. He said the false teachers were seeking themselves to dominate the Galatians. Paul longed that Christ would be formed in them. They had a selfish eye to their own prestige and position. Paul was prepared to sacrifice himself for them, to be in travail until Christ is formed in them. Now, that is the right responsibility of anyone in gospel ministry, but I said it this week in the email, if you are a Christian, you are in ministry, and you are in ministry full time. So if you are caring for one another, if you are loving one another rightly, then you must esteem where this is going. Where this is going, what they are becoming matters enormously. And the great desire is that Christ would be formed in them. Calvin said of this passage, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not form themselves in their hearers. So may I ask you, church, how are you doing? Can I just ask you, how are you doing this area? Is there, I'm just returning to the question we put before you midway through the message. Do you have an actual love for the people of God? And does your life demonstrate that? More particular to this text, does it matter to you that the people around you know and understand, clearly know and understand, the biblical gospel? Maybe you would back away further and say, the truth is, I have a love there, but it needs to grow. Maybe the right response to this message would be to confess your ambivalence. Just go ahead and acknowledge this does not resonate as true with me. What we have seen today, it's simply not consistent with my story. But to follow Christ is going to be amplified all the way through the remainder of this book. To follow Christ is to esteem the permanent good of your neighbor. So let's interact with that. Let's interact with what we have heard. Is there this kind of tender affection? Is there? Do I love not just those nearest me? You know that your ministry does not end at your property line. There are duties beyond that, and certainly in this community. May God give us the tender heart of a Paul, who is willing to engage the pain of childbirth till Christ is formed in us. Father, would you grant that? Lord, we acknowledge that our hearts can drift into a kind of coolness, a kind of coldness. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would awaken in us fresh affection, tender care for our brothers and sisters. Would you guard us from the kind of division that was so apparent in Galatia, where factions formed over the heart of the gospel? Father, I pray that there would be broad and precise agreement on this message within our church. We would think the same, that we would see the same. Father, I pray that relationships would form, that would be a willingness, a readiness to set aside preference out of care for one another, becoming like them, they might be like us. We pray for the kind of self-sacrificial love that is demonstrated in the relationship of Paul and Galatia. Lord, give us eyes to see the insidious they who would disrupt, turn our hearts, eyes away from the hope of the gospel, would shut us off, cut us away from our inheritance in Christ. And Father, give us hearts and eyes to see, to anticipate, to look toward what you have assured us that we are becoming. And we are assured of that. He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion the day of Jesus Christ. So settle that confidence in our hearts and use us to that end, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.